retreat that was attended by the global team that we serve on. So I appreciate the folks who filled in while I was away. Brian and Dick, thanks for holding it down. I didn't get any angry emails from your sermon, so that's a win. I'm joking. I don't usually get angry emails about sermons. But I do get angry emails, and that's why it would be good, such a terrible segue, to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. We'll start there at verse 15, and then also turn and maybe keep a finger at Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. We'll start there on verse 23. While you're turning there, I want to be a little interactive, okay? I want you to repeat after me. He's not aiming this sermon directly at me. Come on. He's not aiming this sermon directly at me. I'm not. Actually, I taught a seminar last week at this retreat I was at, and so it's fresh on my heart and on my mind. But as you listen to the sermon, if you feel like I'm aiming this sermon directly at you, it's because you and I have probably had a conflict or had a conversation recently about how to deal with people who have hurt you. Let me just tell you, that's a conversation I have, if I averaged it out, about once a week. I have it maybe 50 times every year with people. So I'm not aiming this sermon directly at you. I'm aiming this sermon at all of us. I'm very interested to see how we're going to answer this question together. What will conflict do to our church? Okay? I'm not going to reveal some surprise conflict in the middle of it, okay? So if you're waiting for that, it's not going to happen. Sorry, there's not one I know of. But I want us to answer this question. What will conflict do to this church? Let me tell you a story. Two sisters had one dream. Two sisters had one dream, that they, along with both of their brothers, might be together again in the same room before the older sister died of the brain tumor she suffered. One dream. That would be the first time in 25 years that they were all together in the same room. The last time they were all together in the same room was at their mama's funeral 25 years before. That didn't go so well. There was an event after the funeral. It ended in a fist fight, and one brother was kicked off the property of the estate sale. That mama went to her grave knowing that her two boys were warring against one another. She also went to the grave knowing that one of her boys, because of that family feud, was bitter against her. Didn't bother to speak to her for the last 10 years of her life. Two sisters, one dream. That dream would come true, but it wasn't the way they had hoped. The sister with cancer, it was at her funeral. I was preaching at it, and so she was there, and then the other sister was up in the front along with one of the brothers beside her, and I could see and I could feel the tension of the other brother all the way in the back of the room, in the back of the sanctuary, with his arms crossed. How sad. A 35-year family feud. You're probably wondering the same thing I was wondering, and I asked this question to the surviving sister. 35 years? How did this start? Was there a starting point that you can identify? And she said, oh yeah, that was easy. That's easy. We all know exactly how it started. It was all a big misunderstanding, she said. A misunderstanding. You see, a beloved uncle was working one day, and he was working on a roof or something, and he fell 30 feet, and he went into a coma from his injuries, and he was in that coma for 30 days, and then he died. And one of the brothers in these warring brothers was close to that uncle and was in charge of his will, And if you've ever been in that situation, you know what happens if someone spends a prolonged time in the hospital before they die. They leave the family with hundreds of thousands of dollars in medical debt. And that was the dilemma for this brother. So he, along with a couple other people in the family, the mother, were going to take the insurance company to court. They were going to sue the insurance company to see if they would help pay for hundreds of thousands of dollars. Well, the other brother looked at that, and he thought, you bunch of greedy, I can't believe that you would use the death of my uncle for an opportunity to fill your pockets and get rich. I don't want to see you ever again. You're dead to me. It was all a misunderstanding. They would have just talked about it. They would have been spared 35 years of conflict, 35 years of a family feud. Jesus hates when conflict does that to his church. Jesus hates when conflict does that to his church. Look, we're going to have conflict. I hope you know that. There's going to be conflict sometimes between me and you. You're going to have conflict amongst yourselves. There's going to be conflict in the church, in God's family. But will it do that to us? Will it do that to us? What will conflict do to our church? Let's listen to what Jesus says. I'll start in Matthew 18. Go ahead and stand, if you will, while I read the word. And then we'll pop over to Mark chapter 5. Matthew 18, starting in verse 15. If your brother or sister sins against you, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I with them. Now Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. These are the words of Jesus again. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. This is the word of God. Please be seated. Lord in heaven, we would want to have a healthy conversation about how to deal biblically and healthily with conflict. There are many reasons why that conversation won't happen unless your spirit is with us. So we pray that you would give us your spirit as we talk about hard things and we bring up sore places in our stories. We pray that you would lead us to the Lord Jesus in this. We pray it in his name. Amen. Sometimes Christians aren't very realistic. Sometimes Christians have rose-colored glasses on. I remember a kind of gruff, no-nonsense Christian leader. He was talking to a brand new Christian, a man, if I remember correctly, who was older in life. And that new Christian had a question about what new life in Christ was going to be like. And he wanted to know, so before I was a Christian, I was a real jerk. I was a real jerk. Now that I'm a Christian, am I going to stop being a jerk? And that no-nonsense, gruff sort of Christian leader said, probably not. Now you're just going to be a Christian jerk. Now you're just going to be a Christian jerk. But he's right. I mean, he's being realistic. When we enter new life in Christ, some things change radically about us, but we bring a lot of our jerkiness into the family of God, don't we? And it impacts our brothers and sisters. Psychology Today had an article that I came across recently about sibling conflict, in which they were quoting researchers that had studied siblings, brothers and sisters, between the ages of 3 and 9. And this is what they discovered. Every 45 minutes, so every 45-minute window of play between two siblings, they averaged 2.5 conflicts. 2.5 conflicts. I asked my wife, is that about right? She said, yeah, that's about right. That's every 18 minutes. It's just part of being in a family. That's real life in the family. Now, I hope that you and I, in this family, the church, as brothers and sisters in the Lord, are a little bit better than that. But the reality is, we're still going to have conflict. Look how Jesus starts the passage in Matthew 18. He wants his disciples to know, if your brother or sister. Now, that word if, it can be translated like it is, if, it may or may not happen, or it can be translated when, or it can be translated if and when, and that's probably the way we should go for it, because Jesus is being realistic. If and when your brother and sister, brother or sister, sins against you, then get ready. Jesus is being realistic, and Jesus wants us to be realistic. Some of you came from such conflict-filled families that what I'm telling you right now is turning your stomach. Or what you've sensed in the past at the church or with other believers really upset you, and you wanted to pretend like it wasn't there. I feel conflict, but they're believers in Jesus. They're followers of Jesus. Surely they can't have conflict like we had in my family. This isn't happening. The problem must just be me. Just because you want to ignore the conflict doesn't mean that there isn't conflict. Brothers and sisters in Jesus, let's be realistic about our family. We're going to have conflict with one another. Fallen people, yes, being restored and made holy, will still hurt one another. So what do we do? Well, you move on to what Jesus is saying. Okay, there's conflict. Someone has hurt me. What's the first thing Jesus teaches us? Jesus says, okay, there's conflict. You've been hurt. You make the first move toward that person. You make the first move toward that person. When there needs to be confrontation, you, the hurt party, make the first move toward that person. Often we think, they've wronged me. I'm hurt. I should confront them, but I really don't want to confront them because I hate confrontation. Confrontation, it's just going to be easier. I'll let it go. I'll wait them out. I'll wait for them to realize that they've hurt me. And then we'll figure it out and we'll reconcile. Jesus says, no. Jesus says, you need to make the first move. It takes courage, but when it comes to conflict and you've been hurt, the ball is in your court. Now, let me give you two practical tips because I'm about to confuse you. The first practical tip is, if it is time for confrontation and you've found the courage to go, as Jesus says, to talk to the brother or sister that has hurt you, then you need to treat them differently than you treat a customer sales representative that's working for a cable TV company. You know what I mean? If you're upset with your cable TV provider, what do? You sit down and you write this angry email, or maybe you get on their chat feature, if they have chat feature, and you lambast that poor sales representative. I mean, you just lay into them, right? Jesus says, if a brother or sister sins against you, then write them an angry email. Send them an angry WhatsApp. No, Jesus says, go. Go. Go to that person. As in, do the conflict, the confrontation, face to face, if you can. FaceTime to FaceTime, voice to voice if you need to. But don't just rip off an angry email at them. Young people, I know you struggle with this. I know it's way easier just to text your grievances to somebody. Don't do it. Don't do confrontation through text message. Don't do confrontation through email. Jesus says, go. This isn't a chat bot. Okay, this isn't a sales representative who's carrying on 10 other conversations, and frankly, she could be indifferent to any of those people. This is your brother or sister in the Lord Jesus. This is the family. Go, do it in person. Second piece of advice would be, in that confrontation, instead of just blasting the person, describe to them how what they have done has affected you. This is the example I'll give you. You greedy, insensitive bunch are only filing this lawsuit because you want money. You should be ashamed of yourselves. How are you going to react to that? You're ready to fight. What if you say it this way? When I heard you were filing a lawsuit, it made me feel embarrassed about what our family is doing, and I wondered if we were doing the right thing. Don't you ever talk to me that way again. Do you understand me? Go in ready to fight. Wouldn't it be better if we said something like, when you speak to me with that tone of voice, it makes me feel disrespected and small. Do you see the difference? Confrontation is really hard. Why should we lead into it ready to fight and ready to get the other person ready to fight back? That's only going to send us in a spiral. Lead into it ready to disarm. When someone has hurt you, you make the first move gently, lovingly, clearly. But the reason I read Matthew chapter 5 is because it doesn't stop there. Jesus challenges us a little bit more. There, Jesus puts the reader, the listener, in the shoes of the person who is doing the hurting. Did you notice that? If you're at the altar and you remember, my brother has something against me. I hurt him. I hurt my sister. Drop what you're doing, no matter how holy or important or spiritual it is. Drop what you're doing and go and be reconciled to them. Don't let it linger. What's Jesus saying? That the offender needs to make the first move. All right, wait. Who needs to make the first move? Is it the offended or is it the offender? Is it the one who's been sinned against or is it the one who does the sinning? And the answer is, according to Jesus, yeah, it's both. It's both. Why would Jesus say that? Because Jesus knows the anatomy of our hearts. He knows that when we let conflict linger, when we're not willing to confront, he knows that bitterness grows like a disease in our heart. And he knows that it sours the relationship and it damages the family. Well, if I've hurt them, it's up to them to come and to tell me that I've hurt them. It's not my responsibility. Jesus says, no, it is your responsibility. Go to them. Go to them personally and be reconciled. I'll never forget, I was hanging out with a seminary friend in my first year of seminary. Some evening, I think we're watching American football, and his phone rings, and he has this really shocked look on his face as he's speaking to the person on the other end of the phone. He hangs up the phone, and I said, hey, are you okay? Who was that? What's up? He said, well, that was the president of our seminary. What's the president of our seminary doing calling you? I mean, he goes and speaks in front of thousands of people, and he calls millionaires and asks them for donate. You're a first-year seminary student. What does he want with you? He's calling to apologize. Apologize? For what? Well, you remember that question I asked in class today? He said that his conscience has bothered him all day long, and he wondered if he hurt me with the way he responded to that question. So he was calling to say, if I hurt you in any way, I repent. I'm so sorry. Will you please forgive me? And my friend said he didn't really need to do that, and I thought, yeah, he didn't really need to do that. But that's what godly people do. That's what godly people do. The ball is in their court. The ball is in your court if you think you've hurt someone or if you have been hurt by someone. You make the first move toward that other person. Okay. Now put yourself in the shoes again of the person who's been offended, because there's one scenario that I need to address directly, and that is this. If you've been hurt by someone else, you don't always have to confront. Okay? Listen to me carefully. It may be appropriate at times for you to let it go, for you to absorb it. This comes from various places. You can read the words of Jesus, but the words of Paul. Paul's talking about conflict in Romans chapter 12 and what it means for God's people when they hurt each other to live in harmony with each other. And he says in verse 21, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That means if someone bulldozes you and you can move on without growing bitter towards that person, and if you can really move on without growing bitter towards that person, then in the words of Elsa, you let it go. I'm sorry, I live with little girls. You let it go. You absorb it. You let it go. It may be appropriate to do that, for example, in a marriage. Because if my wife sat me down every evening and said, all right, Andrew, I've made a list of the 13 ways you offended me today that I would like to now lovingly confront you with. Things wouldn't go well. That marriage wouldn't last very long. I would be an exasperated husband. I would think to myself, does she really love me or does she just love the way she feels when she's right? So it's better for her in that situation to absorb some of those things if she can do so without letting bitterness grow in her heart. That's one scenario in which it's okay. It's also okay to let things go without confrontation as long as that is not what you always do. By that I mean, and I'll speak specifically to those of you who grew up with a parent who was an alcoholic or an addict or who was abusive, because I know conflict turns you inside out. Confrontation is something you do not want to do. But if you never confront someone when they've hurt you, then that's not healthy either. That may be how you dealt with conflict as a child, to keep from upsetting that person. But that's not healthy adulthood. You're not a doormat. You shouldn't just absorb every injustice that comes your way. If something hurts you and you feel bitterness stirring in your heart, you have to confront the person. You have to fight your instincts and enter into confrontation. The third scenario in which it is okay to let it go is if you can absorb it without becoming bitter and it doesn't seem to be a pattern. But if it does seem to be a pattern, if it seems to be a habit that other person has of hurting you or hurting other people, then it needs to be addressed. Otherwise, you're doing that person a great disservice, because that is either A, an area of unrepented sin where they need to come face to face with Jesus, or B, a blind spot. They have no idea they're hurting people the way they are, and they'll do it for the rest of their life, and they'll damage God's family unless somebody musters up the courage to go say, hey, I'm noticing what I think could be a pattern in your life. Don't use the words always. Don't use the words never, okay? I'm noticing what I think could be a pattern, and it worries me. And then be ready to list some examples of that. Before I move on from let it go, one more word of warning. If you're the type of person who has such a high justice radar, and you can never, ever let it go, then you need to read the rest of Matthew chapter 18. And you need to have a real hard conversation with the Lord. Otherwise, it's okay to let it go. Now let's move on. Once we're in the confrontation with someone who's hurt us, Jesus gets really, really specific. He's so specific here that I think he wants us to pay attention. I think he realizes how much we struggle when we've been hurt to keep the conflict small. So my advice to you from Jesus is going to be, when it's time to confront, when you're in conflict, start small. Start small. And Jesus lays it out. Our instincts are typically, somebody's hurt me, I'm going to go rally a team of people together, and they're going to be like, oh man, he's so bad. How could he do that to you? Let's go get him. Jesus is saying, please don't do that. Please don't do that. That's going to destroy our family if you do that. Instead, go. And he says in verse 15, point out their fault just between the two of you. Start small. Church, this is very difficult. This is very difficult. If you find yourself in a conversation with someone who has been hurt, and they begin to tell you a way in which someone else has hurt them, it seems to me that you have permission from the scriptures to interrupt that conversation and say something to the effect of, it feels like you're about to tell me about something that someone has done to you. Have you addressed that person personally already? If not, then I'm afraid I can't listen to the rest of what you're about to tell me. Because it slides into gossip. It does damage. And you start uniting a front and being united against someone else. You see how that would be damaging? Now, if that person says, yes, I went to them, and they said, you're crazy, I didn't do that, you're all wrong, please just drop it. Well, then Jesus allows us to escalate the conflict. He's so specific. He allows us to escalate the conflict. Look down in verse 16 there in Matthew 18. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So we start small, person to person. If they won't listen, then it goes from person to person to people to person. Now keep that small. That doesn't mean that you write up an email and you copy everybody in the church. It doesn't mean you go to Facebook and you write some passive-aggressive Facebook status update about somebody who nobody could guess has hurt you. It doesn't mean you do that. You don't make a church-wide announcement. You keep the group small. Jesus is specific, again, two or three other people. And then all of you go to that person and say, hey, here's the deal. What's going on? Did this happen? Help us help you resolve this conflict. And if they still say, nope, you're all crazy, I did nothing, you're wrong, let's just drop it and move on, then Jesus escalates it from people to person to church to person. Okay, person to person, people to person, church to person. And he does that in verse 17. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. And in our context, this would mean involving the elders. Because one of the biblical functions of elders is to sit on what's called a church court, where you hear unresolved and escalated conflicts, and where you seek reconciliation and repentance, and where you hold people accountable if they're not willing to repent or reconcile. And this is hard. I'll tell you as an elder, this is hard because sometimes you run into people who even say no to the church. Nope, you're wrong. Not going to repent. Not going to attempt reconciliation. All this is invented and you guys are all crazy. Get out of my life and leave me alone. And you're forced as an elder to draw a very, very sad conclusion, which is this person may not be in the family of God. They may not be a follower of Jesus. That's very, very hard. But Jesus allows it to be escalated even to that level. Let me give you two practical things coming out of that. If your conflict is with an elder, is with church leadership, what should you do? Should you gather a bunch of church members and unite a front? And probably not. That's not a good idea. One of the beautiful things about the structure of our leadership here at United Church is that it's flat at the top. So I don't have more power than Dick Brown or Albert Atkins or Brian Skerritt or Brett Wilson or Adam Graves. All of us share that power equal. So if I'm not going to listen to you and you confront me, then you go to Brian and you go to Adam and you say, hey, I tried to say it, but that knucklehead was like not listening to me. Can you come with me and we'll address this? So nobody in the church is supposed to be so powerful that they're protected from rebuke or accountability, okay? That's healthy, I think. It's not healthy to leapfrog church leadership. Ways that this happens occasionally is you get online again and you blast church members or the way your church does things or your church leadership, and you just shoot it out there to the whole public. That's not recommended. Jesus, in this passage, is not talking about take it to the church, as in the universal church, you know, the church all over the world, some, you know, interdenominational thing. He's not saying, he's talking about a local church. You Colombians have a beautiful saying. I don't know if it's beautiful, actually, but I like it. you wash your dirty laundry in casa, right? And that's the way Jesus intended his church. We have dirty laundry. We have conflict. We do it in casa. We take membership vows to protect not only the doctrinal purity of the church, but also the peace of the church. So when somebody hurts us, we don't run out and shout it on the streets. My pastor was a jerk to me. Everybody here, and never come back to that church. That's not healthy in the family. Okay. Are you done with all the boring church government stuff? Yes, sort of. Why would I do any of this? Why would I intentionally bring up hard and painful things with someone? Why would I risk relationships? Why would I risk my own reputation and the opportunity for that person to tell me something I've done wrong to create the conflict? Why would I enter into something that is going to be supremely awkward and against my conflict avoidance instincts? Wouldn't it be easier to just walk away from the conflict, or to walk away from the brother or the sister in the church, or just to stick it to them so they feel so shameful that they have to sit in the back of the sanctuary with their arms crossed? Why? Jesus wants us to remember why. Jesus wants us to remember why we should do all of that. All of that. Jesus would want us to put the word disciple back into church discipline. Disciple, you know, it fits in there if you take out an I and an N. He wants us to put it back. What's the aim of all of this? He says it in verse 15. If you go to your brother or sister that's hurt you and they listen to you, you have won them over to your side. No. You've won them over to the Lord. They've repented, and they've believed the gospel. You've won them over to discipleship, to being a more mature, more others-aware, empathetic, quick-to-repent follower of Jesus. And have you forgotten, church, that that is what God is all about? That's what God is all about. He's not all about being right. He's all about broken people that are in process. Isn't he? Think about what he does with conflict. We were in conflict, Romans 5 says. Cosmic conflict with the God of the universe. Did he run away from it? No. He ran toward it in his Son. And while we were enemies, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Why? To make us followers of Jesus, to make us brothers and sisters in the family of our God. Jesus says at the end of the passage, verse 20, it's often taken out of context, but it's a beautiful passage. Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there am I with them. Now the context is conflict. It's not a small prayer meeting. It's conflict. It's painful confrontation and repentance and church discipline. And what's Jesus saying? Saying the reason why you do hard conflict resolution biblically in my church is because you find me there. You find me right there with you, applauding, delighting, encouraging. Yes, reconcile. Yes, make it right. Yes, repent. Yes, believe. Strengthening, giving courage to the weak, drawing people back into repentance and faith. We find Jesus there. I'll finish with this story. I heard a pastor tell it about a year and a half ago. It stuck with me. It's about a man by the name of Brian Stevenson. He's an activist. He's in his late 50s. He's a professor at the NYU School of Law. And he's writing somewhere, I don't know if it's his memoir or not, but he's writing about a shameful moment in his childhood in which he and his mom were at some fancy event, a wedding or a banquet or something like that. And Brian and his pals, Brian's a kid, were all huddled around this one kid. It's a kid they didn't know, and it's a kid who had a stutter. So if you had a stutter as a child, or you struggle with that even today, you know what that social setting is like, a crowd of strange boys you don't know. You're going to do what? You're going to stutter. And as he struggled to get his words out, Brian and his friends laughed and laughed at that boy. And Brian's mama noticed it. If you're a parent, you can feel that anger. You can feel that embarrassment. And you can imagine her walking over and grabbing Brian by the ear, sitting him down, looking him in the face and say, "Brian, we don't do that in our family." And something like that happened. But the mama told Brian this, "I want you to go over there to that boy and I want you to say, 'I'm sorry.' And then in front of all your friends, I want you to give him a big hug." Mom, Brian. And when you're done, I want you to say, "I love you," to that boy. Mom, Brian. And he did it. He goes over to the boy he had hurt. "I'm sorry." And he gives him kind of a rigid hug. It's a hug nonetheless. And then, you know, emotionally awkward boys, the way they do things like that, he's like, "Love you." And Brian says that before he could get those forced words out of his mouth, that boy, the boy who had been hurt, without hesitation, without a stutter, said back to Brian with all of his heart, "I love you too. I love you too." And that was a turning point for Brian, who would grow up and would dedicate his life to fighting for people who are on the margins. A boy he had hurt, "I love you too," with all of his heart. Brian said what he learned in that situation was that that boy wasn't broken. Brian was broken. Brian was broken. In conflict, in confrontation, we come face to face with our own brokenness and our deep need for Jesus. Could you imagine hearing those words after you hurt someone badly, "I love you too"? Could you imagine hearing those words out of your own mouth after someone had hurt you so badly? "I love you too." But that's it. That's where we find Jesus, in conflict, Because think about the big story. We were the offender. We were the cosmic sinners against God. And before we could get the words, "I'm sorry," out of our mouths, God interrupts us to say, "I love you too. And you know what? I've always loved you. And you know what? Nothing you can do will ever stop me from loving you." That's what happens in biblical conflict. Church, what will conflict do to our church? My prayer is that it will lead us right to Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for not being afraid to teach on hard things. Now we, your church, your family, your brothers and sisters, ask in your name that you would give us courage to do conflict in a healthy way. And we'd ask for forgiveness for the many, many ways that we've escalated inappropriately, that we've gossiped, that we've not moved toward the other person, that we've tried to justify ourselves and make ourselves feel right and important. Forgive us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. And as we stray, remind us of your deep, never failing, always and forever love. We pray this in your name. Amen. Before we come to the table,